When I was a curate in Eastbourne, I had a visit from my area bishop. And I was involved in a lot of teenage work at that point, so we started talking about teenagers. And he made the observation that because we now knew so much more about the psychological development of children, we could no longer expect them to live by first century Bible moral standards. Some years later, when I was in Essex, a group of us were sat round with the Bishop of Chelmsford, and we were discussing the pressures on the church as we face society on the whole issue of sexuality. And what the Bishop of Chelmsford said to us was that we were waiting for more light to break forth from the Word of God such that we would be able to address that culture. Well, let's bring things a little closer to home. You've confided to a non-Christian friend that you find somebody else at work, somebody you're not married to at work, very attractive. And your non-Christian friend encourages you to see where that relationship might go, because after all, such a flirtation could enliven and help your marriage anyway. Such are the temptations that individual believers and the church, God's people, have faced throughout time. Satan first said, "Did God actually say?" Eve's conclusion was that the fruit looked good for food and was a delight to the eyes. Those timeless temptations remain in place as much as for us today as for those at the time of the judges. Let's have the map up, please, again, Ruth. That's great. This was the land God had promised them. This was the apportionment of the land that had been worked out through Joshua and under whom much of the conquering had been done. The promise was that God would give them the land. And as we were thinking last week, it's a bit like click and collect. All you've got to do is to turn up and get it. Just pick it up. It's there. It's waiting for you. That's the nature of God's promise. All they had to do was to obey him. But they failed. Yes, we'll take that down, Ruth, now. Thank you. As we saw last week, in the first part of the introduction to this great book, the commands to conquer the Canaanites had turned to compromise and living among the Canaanites. Part two of the introduction, which we are going to look at together this morning, has a very similar pattern. We start with Joshua, and the high point again is God speaking to the people. But the message is, if you like, even worse than last time. The message is that their accommodation turns to the abandoning of the God who saved them and rescued them, and turns to their apostasy, to their serving the gods of Canaan. But wonderfully, God in his mercy remains true to them. His covenant promise stands. They are still his people, and he will still bring about the salvation of the world through them. The challenge to compromise, the challenge to accommodation, the threat of abandoning the true God and serving other gods is as much our issue as theirs. This is our family history, as we said last week. This has been written, the Apostle Paul tells us, for our learning, that we may avoid the evil that they fell into. Which is why I've put the church in all the headings this morning, just to focus our attention on that. Let's look then at verses 6 to 10, how the church goes off the rails. And the church goes off the rails simply because generations fail to pass on the good news. Now, verse 6 is a bit of a shock, isn't it? And Joshua, the son of Nun. Hang on a minute. Joshua is long dead by this point. When Joshua dismissed the people, he's long gone. Why on earth are we thinking about Joshua? Well, this is a flashback. It makes perfect sense in cinematography, if you go and see a film, doesn't it? This is what happens. This is a parallel occasion. God's people have been called to account. They've been challenged as to how much they're going to obey God or not. And we're looking back to an occasion when Joshua did exactly that. If you'd like to, just turn back to a couple of pages to Joshua 24. Just two pages back to Joshua 24, and we can just follow through what happens then. In verse 15 of Joshua 24, Joshua says to them, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." That's the challenge. Which God are you going to serve? And that's the same challenge the Israelites faced at Bochim, as we saw last week. Joshua puts his cards on the table, end of verse 15. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." They respond, verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord our God who brought us out of Egypt." End of verse 18, "Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now we might have thought, oh, well, Joshua will be happy with that, won't he? Joshua, great, well done, good, keep going, that's really good. But what does Joshua say to them? Verse 19, Joshua says, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." And so the banter goes back and forth for a little while. And in the end, what Joshua says to him is, "Look, your words and this stone we're going to set up to remind us will serve as a testimony against you when you get it wrong." And then he dismisses the people and they go back to their own lands, own inheritance. Now, Joshua is here in the narrative because he is a faithful servant. We see that in verse 8 and following. Let's have the map up again, Anna, please, Ruth. Joshua led the people in the conquest of the land. And if you look at verse 9, "And they buried Joshua within the boundaries of his inheritance." That white bit in the middle is Ephraim. That's where Joshua was buried. It's to say he did the job he was given. It's to say he fulfilled and obeyed and trusted God. It is to say Joshua is the faithful servant. Yes, take it down now, Ruth. That's lovely. Thank you. But then things go wrong. Look at verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So you've got Joshua and Joshua's generation, the last of whom was Caleb, who some of us met last week. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." They've forgotten their God. They've forgotten who their rescuer is. They've forgotten all that he achieved in bringing them out of Egypt. And that is going to have disastrous consequences, as we just got a glimpse of last time. This generational decline can be absolutely fatal for God's people. It can happen within Christian families. And it's vital that we teach and model Bible Christianity to our children. Now, of course, we remember, don't we, that becoming a Christian isn't like a sausage machine. All salvation and rescue and trust in Christ is by grace. And we remember that regardless. We remember it too as we seek to do that through our children's and young people's work here. What's going on next door at the moment. But this generational decline happens in churches as well. Around 25 years or so ago, there was a ring of Bible-believing and teaching churches around London. Churches that we would have felt very comfortable in, doing exactly the same sort of stuff and teaching the same sort of things that we do here at St. John's. That is now no longer the case. There's only a handful of those churches left doing and teaching the same things. It happens in Christian organizations. It happens in camps and other Christian institutions. Next slide, please, Ruth. And this is how it happens. The first generation believe and teach the truth. The second generation believe the truth, but fail to pass it on. The next generation assume that truth. And so the decline continues. The truth is forgotten, its importance no longer recognized. The truth is then denied, and that exactly was what that bishop was doing to me in Eastbourne all those years ago, wasn't it? He was denying that Christian moral standards were right and proper. He was basically saying, the Bible's got that wrong. And they're then opposed. They're then taught against. The opposite is then taught. And that's what the Bishop of Chelmsford was wanting to do. That's what he was looking for. We don't like what the Bible says. It doesn't really accord with culture. We need something that's going to accord with culture. We've got to wait to find that. And when we do, we'll teach that instead. And then we get to the stage where those who still believe and teach what they should are persecuted by the institution, the organization, and there is no place for them. And that is increasingly happening, not just overseas, increasingly happening within the church, within our denomination today. This is the generation game that the church fails. This is the generation game that leads the church to lose the plot, to give up on the gospel and to give up on truth. This is how a church goes off the rails. Secondly then, let's look at what a church looks like when it's gone off the rails. Take that away, Ruth, thank you. That'll be fine. This is verses 11 to 13. I'm stopping at 13 for a reason I'll explain in a moment. What happens is that the church becomes like its surrounding culture and society. In this case, Israel becomes like the nations. And because Israel becomes like the nations, the Lord is against them. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, I promised everyone who was involved in the cricket on Monday that we would have a reference to it. So let's have the picture, Ruth, please. That's verse 11. That's Baal worship, isn't it? I knew you'd enjoy that. But that's probably enough of that, Ruth. Let's move it away. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, the Israelites were told that the gods of the nations would be a snare to them. They'd be a trap for them. And here they are. The Baals, the Baalim in verse 11, and Ashtaroth in verse 13. Baal is a word that simply means Lord and Master. Nothing more than that. Although Baal had a particular manifestation as a weather god in Canaan at this particular time. Ashtaroth was a goddess of love and war, and she often appeared as Baal's wife. And what the Israelites have done is to say, okay, we've come into a new land, and we're going to acknowledge and recognize that these are the gods who know how this new land works. They're the ones who've got control of the weather and the fertility of this land. And therefore, we'll just go along with them. And so what are we told? Verse 12, they abandon the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. They bowed down to them. Just watch how those verbs move you on in terms of the sequence and the direction things are traveling in. And as we therefore might expect, having become like the nations, the Lord God is against them. So verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. You see, they only won because of his leadership. They now cannot win because of his opposition. They have become like the nations, therefore God is against them too. Let's have the next slide, Ruth, please. Again, this is no surprise. This is what God said through Moses ages before. For when I've brought them, when I brought the Israelites into a land flowing with milk and honey, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. That's exactly what we're seeing here, isn't it? For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I've brought them into the land. The sin of the people was no surprise to God. Their rebellion and rejection of him was no surprise to him. And yet, and equally, it shouldn't surprise us when churches who have turned their back on the Bible and the true gospel shrink and decline dramatically. Yes, you can take it away now, Ruth. So the churches in North America, where the sort of the Anglican version in both countries is in a very bad state, have seen the numbers attending halve between 1970 and 2015. Numbers have halved. And that shouldn't surprise us. They have become like their culture. God is no longer for them. And therefore, they just sink and meld into their culture. Maybe we should be more surprised at God's continuing mercy to his sinful and backsliding church. And in that, of course, I include us as well. Let's move on then. God's mercy to his church. God's mercy to his church. Verses 14 to 20. This section is bounded by the same phrase. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. But what we see is God's mercy working along with his anger. What is his mercy? His mercy is to raise up judges, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Judges here are not legal figures. They're sort of warlords. They're tribal or national saviors who we will meet as the book goes on. Let's have a look at the pattern of events. Let's have the first one up, Ruth, please. This is what Israel do. They commit apostasy, chase after other gods, as a result of which they are oppressed by some surrounding nations or tribes. They then groan and complain. They don't like what they're experiencing. Is that ever repentance? Are they really seeing as a problem with God and turning back to him? Not often. We'll see that as we go through. And then through the giving of the judge, they are delivered. But then the judge dies and it all goes to pot again. What does it look like from God's point of view? Yes, let's have the next one up. Thank you. This is God's perspective. God is angry that they turn from him to the other gods. They receive punishment as the nations are brought to judge them. God's mind is then changed. That's always a difficult thing to say, isn't it? Because sometimes God will say, well, if you obey me, then X will happen, or if you disobey me, then Y will happen. And it's that choice. Both options are on the table. What is your response going to be? And that's what that happens then. As they cry to God, so he brings the other option into play, which is deliverance. But of course, things fall apart pretty quickly. Have a look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their forefathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So let's have the next one. What we actually see here is this decline in the state of national life. Othniel to Ehud to Barak to Gideon to Jephthah to Samson, things just get worse and worse. Things never get back to where they were before. They're always worse. Through the judges, God gives his people an opportunity to revive their spiritual lives. He gives them the chance to step up again. But each time, they go in the opposite direction. And it's very scary when you're with people and you see that opportunity being given and rejected. When I was in Essex, we used to use Christianity Explored with those who inquired for baptism. But there were a number of occasions when the sort of the grandparents' generation would say to the couple something like, look, don't worry about that. Don't bother with all that. Just sort of come to our church. We'll get it done. It'll all be fine. It'll be sorted out. And a number took that option because it was easier. I've seen it happen with churches as well, where when presented with a choice of a new incumbent between somebody who is going to teach them the Bible, maybe as was once true in their history, they choose a different sort of candidates. It's very scary. It's undeserved. God's given them the opportunity. His mercy is great and boundless. But very scary when people reject it. Next slide, please, Ruth. But of course, no rescue was more undeserved, no window of opportunity more gracefully opened than the coming of the Lord Jesus. We've heard these words in Romans already this morning, haven't we? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in the rest of the verses around that, yes please Ruth, we read these words, don't we? Weak, ungodly enemies. See, God isn't surprised by our sinfulness. He's not surprised by how far we are from him, our attitude towards him. But in his mercy, he continues to be generous towards us. Jesus came that we may indeed find him and be found by him. So don't leave this morning thinking God is against you. God is for you. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that you is you. But don't lose this opportunity. Don't let this window of grace close on you. Break the cycle, the downward cycle of spiritual life in your life. Embrace the mercy God is showing you. Let's look on then to verses 20 to 23. Here God speaks, and in speaking he spells out the history of the nation. Because his people have transgressed my covenant that I've commanded their fathers and haven't obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their father did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. He didn't give them into the hand of Joshua. In other words, Joshua is the ideal leader. They're not behaving in an ideal way. Therefore, they're not going to receive what was promised to Joshua. The whole thing is going to take much longer. And in fact, you've got the whole of the rest of the history of Israel here in just those few words. The process is now elongated. They've turned against God. They will suffer his judgment. The victory will not be what they hoped for. And then let's look on to verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. When the church fails the test. Will they see the need for war? Now that may seem an odd question to you. Have a look at verse 2. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. Look on to verse 4, because verse 4 is making the same point. They were for the testing of Israel, the nations who were left, were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You see, the issue is not about military hardware. It's not about battle planning. The issue is obedience to God or not. Do they see things as God sees things? Have they been listening to what God has said? Do they see the fact that these nations are godless, following the no gods that they do, and that they are not to join them? Rather, they are to rid the land of them, because it is a holy land given by God to those who will obey. Do they see the need for action? And the answer is almost certainly no, they don't. And we know that because of verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among, verse 6, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Lived amongst, married, served their gods. That's what's happening within the households of the nation at this particular moment. Whatever the leaders are doing, whatever's going on with them, this is what's happening among the people. They set their hearts against their rescuer and against their deliverer. They choose the gods and the people of the land. And that is the state of the heart of those within our denomination who will happily hold multi-faith services, who will happily talk of God as mother, and who will deny the saving death of Jesus. It's the state of heart of so-called believers whose lifestyle is no different from their non-Christian neighbours. It's the same heart as those who think they deserve to be happy and so pursue a relationship with a non-believer, regardless of the Bible's teaching to the contrary. Each generation of believers, Old Testament, New Testament, 1st century, 21st century, each generation is faced with the same question. Will you obey the commands of God? Will you trust him for your best? Or will you go the way of the world? Will you make compromises with your culture? Will you accommodate the society that is around you, which will lead you to abandoning God, which will lead you to apostasy, worshipping other gods? Where are we in danger of making those mistakes? Where are we in danger of just going along with our culture, accepting its norms? That's a question that I want you to think about together for a moment.